Colossians chapter 1, and as I said, we finished up last week in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and we just have a handful of weeks here before we jump into our series in the Olivet Discourse. And so that's a good opportunity for me to preach on really whatever I want to for a few weeks. And I've been wanting to go into Colossians for just a couple of those weeks, probably this week, maybe next week, and we'll focus in on Colossians 1, this intro part that we're doing now, and then Colossians 3, maybe next week, or Lord willing, next week. And so I want to encourage you to do something throughout this week. I want to encourage you to read through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. It's only four chapters. You can do it in a sitting very easily. It takes about 10 minutes probably to read through it. You maybe even could do it a few times this week, just kind of wrapping your mind around it, just prayerfully walking through those four chapters, and it'll help you as we just are going to pick a couple of passages out of it to work through. Let's go ahead and read what we're going to look at this morning, which is Colossians 1 and verses 1 through 6. So we'll just read Colossians 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Let's just pray and ask God to help us with this passage. Father, we come before you, and we just ask now that as we look at this text, that its intended design for your people throughout the ages would be evident to us, that we would learn from it, and more than that, that it would be part of your process in us of transforming us into the image of your Son. We need constant renewal in your word, God. We confess that. We can become very quickly worldly minded. We can become saturated in the things of the world, and that really begins to affect us in the way we talk and live and think and feel. And so, Lord, we just pray that in a special way this week and every week, as we look at your word, as we're going to do now, that your Spirit would be using it in our hearts and minds to make us more like Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you're reading through Colossians this week, remember, this is a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. And as letters do, it has an introduction, and Paul really followed the style of the letters of his day when he wrote his letters, like to the Colossian church. And so it has, it begins with, not like our letters do today, but in their day, it began with who was writing it. We always write, we always begin a letter with to whom we're addressing it. And of course, that's part of the introduction, but he puts it right in the beginning. It's from him to them. And then it has some well wishes for them. But of course, in Paul's letters and in the Word of God, they are much more than well wishes. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then gives forward some thanks to them, and then or for them, and then goes on into his instructions. So keep in mind, every time you open the Bible, what portion you're reading in, and it's helpful to remember that, and what kind of genre it is. And this is a letter that is being written, and that's helpful to remember. So you can even picture, as this letter was delivered to the Colossian church, them gathering much like we are right now, and somebody, one of their leaders, would have stood up and read this letter from the Apostle Paul. And in that introduction, in the first two verses, I want to just bring out three quick reminders that kind of set the tone for the rest of the letter and help us when we read it and to be better Bible readers. The first one is this: we're reminded right from the beginning in verse 1 of the authority of this letter. This letter came with authority. How do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 1, he says, Paul, and notice this, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that term, when Paul used it, apostle, which just generally means sent one, referred to him as a delegate of Jesus Christ himself. He was on behalf of Jesus Christ, had been set apart by the will of God, sent out and commissioned by Christ with the gospel and the word of God, so that when he spoke, as he would write a letter to the churches or as he would go speak to them, they were to receive it as the word of Christ. They were to receive it as the word of God. That means it came with reliability and authority. They weren't to read this like just any other letter from a friend. The anticipation with whatever he said, they were supposed to believe it, and they were supposed to obey it. It's just like we do with the rest of the Bible. As a matter of fact, when he wrote to the Thessalonican church, he said this, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." See, there are some that today claim to be apostles. They can't be, because the official office of apostle ended after the within the first century, and they had to be delegated by Christ themselves, and that gave them a unique authority. So when you read this letter this morning or this week, it's helpful to remind yourself, I'm under the authority of this letter. This comes from God himself. This is his word. These are his words. Whatever he tells me to think, I'm going to think. Whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do, you see. And it's reliable. And this is what is so wonderful. Because it comes from God, all the promises of it are absolutely true. You can literally stake your internal soul on the trustworthiness of what you find in this letter about the Lord Jesus Christ. And largely, that is what this letter is about. There were some that were troubling the church in Colossae, as started right from the beginning, steering people away from the centrality of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, leading them off into all sorts of different things. And Paul is correcting that here and pointing them towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, reminded of its authority and reliability. Secondly, in the introduction, in verse 2, I love this, he actually reminds us of our identity in Christ. He doesn't just say, okay, to the church in Colossae. Notice what he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers. You are saints, Christians in Colossae. That means holy ones. You are faithful brothers or brethren, brothers and sisters. It meant both men and women. This is who you are now in Christ. You are the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. These aren't titles you're trying to earn. These are titles that have been bestowed upon you by God's grace in Christ. And friends, isn't it important to remind ourselves all the time of what the Bible says to be true about us? I don't know what we feel. You may not feel very often like a holy one. But friends, you are. You may not feel like a holy one, a saint, but you are. You may not feel like a beloved child of God and his family with brothers and sisters in Christ. But friends, in Christ, this is who you are. We must remind ourselves of what God says to be true about us. And this is going to become important next week when we look at chapter 3, Lord willing. And we get into the commands of what Paul tells us to do. Those commands spring forward of what God has already said to be true about us. So he says, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, put on then, listen, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, etc. So he's saying, be kind, be humble, be loving. Do this, though, not to become saints, not to work towards some goal, not to become God's people, not to become loved by God, but do this because that's who you are in Christ. See, when people get the gospel wrong, when they get the word of God wrong, they think that what they have to do is work their way into these positions. They got to achieve a certain status, but that's not the way it works. It's all by God's grace when he declares us to be what we are. And in that important phrase, you'll catch it all through Colossians, in Christ. How am I a saint? In Christ. Because of the work that He has done for me. How am I a beloved child of God? In Christ these things are true. So we remind ourselves of who we are. And then thirdly in this introduction, in verse 2, He says this important phrase that I think reminds us of our need from God and what God provides for us. Look what He says. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Friends, what do you feel? I mean, in your heart of hearts, what do you feel like you need from God on a daily basis? Especially in such turbulent times. You know what it is? If you could really just summarize it, it says, I need His grace in my life. I need His empowering grace, His encouraging grace. I need His grace in my life. I need peace from Him. I need internal peace and peace in my life. I need God's peace. Well, what Paul's cluing you in on here is, friends, those come both from God your Father, who is ready and willing to provide what you truly need every day, and that's grace in your life, empowering grace to get through that particular day, that particular season in your life. You need that peace from Him. And Paul is, by incorporating in that, it's not just, you know, filler words. These are important words where he's communicating to you. Christian, go to God for your daily grace and peace. A wonderful way to introduce his letter. But now for just a few minutes, let's focus on verses 3 through 6 specifically, where Paul is expressing thankfulness or gratitude to God for the Colossian believers. And really what Paul is expressing gratitude to God for is the fact that God has worked his saving power in their lives. Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae, but this man Epaphras had been under the influence of Paul's ministry, came to faith in Christ, and went to Colossae, and that's through whom this church was planted. Well, this Epaphras comes back to Paul, and he's giving word about them. And there were three things, really, that he told them about this church that made Paul just say, God, thank you for saving these people. And there were three things, and I think if you look at the text again, you'll see them. He says this, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And here's what he's so thankful about. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's the first one, and of the love that you have for all the saints, that's the second one, because of, verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven, that's the third one. These three things Paul heard they had, faith in Christ, love for his people, and a heavenly hope. When Paul heard that, it caused his heart to rejoice and give thanks to God, because he knows that's the indicator that God has worked his saving work among those people. These are the evidences, if you will, in a believer's life and in the life of a church of God's working faith and love and hope. You can read about those also, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13. Those three things are what really we must possess to have had God's work in our lives. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, and a heavenly hope really encapsulates the results of the gospel. So Paul is thankful that God has saved them. That God has demonstrated his powerful work, because those three things clearly come from God. When God saves us, it results in faith in Christ Jesus and love for his people and a heavenly hope. And did you notice this, Christian? That all credit and glory and honor and thanksgiving go to God alone for salvation. Paul didn't give the Colossian church an attaboy for coming to faith in Christ. He thanked God for that powerful work in their lives. Paul didn't even thank Epaphras for his faithful ministry of going and evangelizing, because really, Epaphras is just a servant of Christ Jesus, right? I'm just an instrument in God's hands to bring the gospel message to these people. Friends, in salvation in your life or anyone else's, all glory goes to God because God is the one who brings salvation. You can't take credit for that. You know, as you're reading through it this week, Paul uses different ways to explain what has happened to us, what God did for us in saving us. And none of them you can take credit for. So, as an example, look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He's praying again for them. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." Listen, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Friends, what part did you play in any of that? His power working in you, his deliverance, his Son sent from heaven to live and die on the cross so you can have forgiveness of sins. Him rescuing you and transferring you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Son. You were helpless and hopeless and lost. He rescued you. That's the terminology of Scripture. And therefore, when we think about salvation, we can't take any credit at all. We thank him for it. We praise him for it. You know, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Friends, it is all God's work, is it not? From beginning to end, it is all God's work. 100% of the glory for anyone's salvation goes to God and to him alone. It's his activity working for you and in you and even, listen, through you. Because even the instruments, the people who share the gospel, and that a person hears the gospel and then they get saved from that sharing of the gospel, they can't even take credit. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says, "This is what we do. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil." Paul worked hard at evangelizing. "For this I toil, struggling," listen, "with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Hey, Paul isn't taking credit for all his work. Paul is pointing to the one who's working in him to even do what God wants him to do. That apart from God, Paul is inferring, I would not be doing these things at all. As a matter of fact, before Paul became a Christian, he was a persecutor of the church. He was opposed to the gospel until God's powerful work within him. So 100% of the glory goes to God for our salvation. We thank him for it. When's the last time you thanked God for his powerful saving work in your life? Do you have faith in Christ Jesus? Then thank God for that. Do you have love for his people? Then thank God for that. Do you have heavenly hope? Then thank God for that. And this is why Paul will ask the Corinthian church, what do you have that you haven't received from God? And if you've received it from God, why are you boasting in it? So you have something to glory in. The Scripture says in both Old and New Testament, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We go around and just boasting in our God who has showed us such grace. Now, I just want to spend just a minute on each one of these three things: faith in Christ Jesus, love for the saints, and our heavenly hope. And just hone in on them for just a moment. So in verse 4, of course, he's thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first one. And of course, obviously, this is elementary for us, right? The beginning point of the Christian life, entrance in, is through faith. Paul informs us that this faith is a gift from God in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." But notice that statement he makes here, "your faith in Christ Jesus." This is describing a personal faith. I want to just draw that out. I mean two things by that. You must have a personal faith in Christ Jesus in order to be saved. That means this, two things. Number one, it must be your own faith. You can't be riding into heaven on the coattails of someone else's faith. So you may have grown up in a Christian home, as many are here or have grown up in a Christian home, but the faith of your parents isn't the faith you need to be saved. It has to become your own. I always think about that with young people growing up in church. They get accustomed to church. They come all the time. They learn the stories. They know the Bible. But there has to come a point in their lives, and many will come to this point where they wrestle with this. Is this faith my own? I mean, do I really believe in Jesus myself? Or is this just what I've heard from my parents or Sunday school? There has to come that point where God works in everyone specifically, bringing them to that point of, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior and Lord, you see. I'm a worshiper of God. It just doesn't come from my parents. It can't come from your spouse. It can't come from your church. It can't come from everyone else. Each person has a personal responsibility to reckon with the gospel for themselves. And each person must repent and come to faith in Christ for themselves. And this is something that must happen in order for a person to be saved. But secondly, by personal faith, I mean this. It's in a person, isn't it? Your faith is in a person. One person. And it isn't you or anyone else. It's your faith in Christ Jesus. Very important. That reliance and trust upon Him, who He is, what He has done for you. That is a saving faith. It's in the person of Christ alone, right? Not Jesus plus someone else, not Jesus plus you, not Jesus plus good works or service, not Jesus plus a whole bunch of theology knowledge, not Jesus plus angels, as the Colossian church was dealing with, not Jesus plus feelings and experiences, just Jesus. Why am I saved? Jesus. I'm trusting in Him as the person He claimed to be, as the Bible puts Him forward, as the Son of God and the Savior for my sins. And I'm trusting Jesus now to do what He has promised to do for all who come to faith in Him. It's got to be a personal faith in the person of Christ Jesus. And secondly, he talks about the love for all the saints. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. All the people of God, in other words, right? That was an evidence of God's work in them. Love for His people, love for His church. Love for His church here, love for His church abroad, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as when you were born into your natural family, God gave you that natural love for your siblings. I mean, I realize that that sometimes that love can wax and wane based on how they're treating you in that moment. But deep down, it's always there, right? For your parents or for your other family members. Well, when you were born into the family of God, did you know that God gave you His supernatural love for His people as you were brought into the family of God? As a matter of fact, John says it in his letter. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It was one of the marks that John puts throughout his letter of a person who truly has had God's saving work in their heart. They love the people of God. Not perfectly. By the way, let me just say this. Faith, love, and hope. None of us display these perfectly. And sometimes they wax and wane. And sometimes it's very small. But it's going to be there because of God's working. It's going to be there to some degree. So there's love for His people, love for the one another's. And then thirdly, Paul thanked God because He had worked this heavenly hope in them. And I really want to spend just a couple minutes here in verse 5. Look at this. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, this word hope in the Bible is very important to understand. We use it in ways now that aren't what he intended it to be used. So we often use of hope in terms of I hope something happens or I hope something doesn't happen, right? It's kind of more wishful thinking. But when the Bible talks about hope, it is confident expectation of future good. It's based upon the gospel. That's why he said you've heard of this heavenly hope in the gospel, in the word of the truth. It's the confident expectation that what God has begun with us and what he has begun in this world through the gospel, he's going to bring to completion when Christ returns. It's the hope and the confident expectation that, friends, if you were to die today, like your body were to shut down today, your soul would depart and be with God in heaven. That's a heavenly hope. It's a hope that this world does not have, a hope for past this physical, temporary, very short, very brief existence on earth. It's hope beyond the grave, you see. It's a hope of glory. It's a hope of God's bringing all things to his fulfillment and us being with him in glory forever and ever and ever. This hope is supposed to be the driving force of the Christian's life. I mean, look at how he phrases it here. He says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. But in verse 5, what does it start with? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, what was driving their faith in Christ Jesus? What was driving their love and service to the people of God was their heavenly hope. It was the fuel that kept them going. And doesn't the Bible do this often? It'll say things like this, something to the effect of, keep believing to the end because it'll be worth it, because then you'll be saved, then you will go into glory. Keep loving and serving God and his people. Keep on serving. Keep loving his people because in the end, it's the heavenly hope. And the hope of the future, our eternal future with God is really what drives our whole life. We are a people unlike any other people because we are not living for the here and now. This is why Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. This is what you're living for. Don't set your mind on things here below. Set your mind on what's coming. And walk through this earth and this world as a pilgrim on a journey on his way to some place and some time that is far greater. The things he has planned for us in this heavenly hope is going to exceed our limited expectations now. You know, when Paul had the vision of what he called the third heaven, which I think is just the dwelling place of God, where God uniquely dwells in that place called heaven. He said there were things that he heard that it was not lawful for him to communicate to other human beings. Surprises of glory, unestimable by our finite minds. Things unimaginable by us now, and that God doesn't even want us to know, because God is a God often of surprises. It's like you get into heaven, it's going to be like, surprise, told you it'd be awesome, here it is. How strong is your hope in heaven? How much time do we give thinking about, meditating upon, living for the kingdom to come as opposed to the temporary things of this life? If you want to know how strong your hope is, one way you can measure it is to lay it next to your fear of death. How afraid are you of death? Because it's coming for every one of us. Some sooner, some later, everyone will face death unless Jesus returns. And there's those fortunate few in that generation that won't walk through the physical death. But for the rest of us, it's on its way. How afraid of it are you? Boy, look at our culture. We shut down our entire economy for a virus with a 99.9% survival rate. We shut it down. People are afraid, and people are chewing each other out in stores to stay 6 feet away so that I don't catch it. Friends, I don't know how you're responding to COVID-19, but the Christian shouldn't be responding with fear. I mean, if God chooses to use COVID-19 to bring you into eternal glory, are you going to complain when you get there? We cannot face the fear of this world and the fear of death, and their greatest fear is death, honestly. We cannot face it the way they do, with fear in our hearts, because we know what happens when we die. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's just one or two pages behind here. He wrote it at the same time he wrote the Colossian one. And Paul is imprisoned at this time in Rome, and he's awaiting trial. And he really doesn't know how it's going to go. He's pretty confident that God has more work for him to do here, but it was possible, and he knew this, that he could be put to death. Eventually he was, but he was let out of this imprisonment. And he said something in Philippians chapter 1 that I think is worth looking at. In verse 23:1, so as he had plenty of time sitting there, chained to that Roman guard about 6 feet away, being reminded that he was facing the prospect of execution, he had a lot of time to think about things, didn't he? And he was weighing out whether he would rather live or die. And this is what he says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for you. In other words, I'm going to keep on living for Christ. I'm going to keep on serving Him in this world and serving you all. But which I shall choose, I cannot tell. In other words, if God gave me the choice, I don't know what I would choose at this point. I'm hard pressed between the two. You hear what he's saying? He's literally hard pressed in trying to decide, do I want to live or die? I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you believe that? Are you one of the millions and millions of people in our country who want to just cling to every last conceivable second that we can have here in this earth? Or do you really believe to depart and be with Christ is far better? Now, I understand that many of us have family responsibilities. Like Paul felt the weight of the responsibilities of his ministry. He still wanted to minister to people. So he said, I know that's important. And I would say the same thing. I've got a family I'm still responsible for, and I don't want to leave them. And so to stay here is what I would choose to do for the time being. Friends, we need to realize that death is not the worst thing that can happen to a believer. As a matter of fact, it is the doorway to our eternal life. You say it's scary to walk through it. I'm sure it is. I have no doubt that it is. But friends, don't we believe that the God who loves us and has given us the grace to walk through every day of our lives will give us the grace to walk through the last days of our lives? If we're looking to Him, we don't face death the same way the world does. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, let's just close with this passage. 1 Corinthians 15. This was part of my devotions this week as I was reading through my assigned passages. And I read through this and it really struck me as Paul is talking about the future hope of the resurrection and the resurrection body that will be undying, immortal, without sin, will be perfect, a heavenly body as Christ is. He says in verse 54, we'll start there, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass a saying that is written. He quotes scripture here. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then verse 55, he personifies death with these verses. And we do that now. You know, we've seen that scary figure of death with the long black robe. Aaron had a shirt on with this guy this week. He's weird. I don't know. He's got that all figured out. But he has that long black robe on. He's got the sickle and he's going around looking for who he's going to take now. And he's a very scary figure. But because of what Christ has done, Paul has a couple questions for death. Listen to this. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, death, even when it comes for you, doesn't get the last word. It's almost as though Christians here have permission to somewhat taunt death. Where's your sting? What you got, death? You've got nothing against me. My Savior has lived and died for me. Death is not the end for me. It's nothing to fear because beyond it, I go to be with God in glory forever. What you got? Come at me, son. Let's go. Let's go, death. You see? How do we face death? We face death with the hope laid up for us in heaven. Our heavenly hope, our eternal reality. When we get there, we really aren't going to be concerned about how God got us there. Friends, we cannot respond to what's happening in our world the same way the world is responding. Christians never in the Bible anywhere have permission to fear. And fear often in Scripture is just a result of a lack of faith and a lack of trust and a lack of heavenly hope. Faith, love, and hope. These are the three evidences of God's working in our hearts. And let's pray that even this week, and I'll pray as you are studying in Colossians and reading through that, that God will build all three of these in your heart and mind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we trust You. We trust Your Word. We trust in Your Son. We're leaning and relying upon Him for all things. We thank You for the grace that You've worked in our hearts, even as we looked at Your Word. Lord, I pray that our faith in Christ Jesus would grow and bear fruit. I pray that our love for His people, Your people, would grow and bear fruit. And I pray that we would live this week as people with a future heavenly hope. We know this all must come from You and Your grace, so we pray for it. In the name of Jesus.